Good morning. How are you doing? Good. If you would, take your Bibles, and first passage I'm going to have you turn to this morning is going to be Ephesians chapter 2. I'm not going to read it right now, but just have your finger in it or some marker at some point, and we will go over to it. You know, it's interesting how people have viewed sin over the years. Many people would freely admit that Hitler and Stalin and Jeffrey Dahmer, people like that, that they are definitely sinners. But the rest of us, they would consider as merely victims of our circumstances and our upbringings. The great thinkers of the 18th century Enlightenment, they rejected an idea of sin. Sigmund Freud, he sidestepped the whole issue, and he preferred to focus on what he labeled as the dark forces of our subconscious. And someone even noticed that it's affected the encyclopedias. Like the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 15th edition, one of the variations of that, someone noticed that they didn't even have an article on sin in the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's amazing. How can you discuss the problems of humanity without talking about sin? What words do we have that would adequately cover what sin is talking about? One theologian, Bernard Ramm, said, after paging through the thesauruses with the list of synonyms about human evils, this word, sin, still survives as the best word for describing the human experience. It's the root cause of death, disease, war, corruption, natural catastrophes, disasters, broken families. Broken families, marriages. I know where I got that from. Broken families, marriages, crime, and a world that is spiraling into disorder. It's part of our spiritual DNA that we have to deal with. The first man sinned by choice, but every human being that's entered the world since then, apart from Jesus, has come into the world with a nature that wants to, that is bent toward committing sinful deeds. We cannot understand humanity without understanding sin. We cannot grow in our walks with God without understanding certain things about it. Now, right now, we're in a series that I'm titling Spiritual Boot Camp, and we're looking at foundational topics that a person needs to grasp when we come to Christ. And one of those topics that you have to understand, you can't get by without it, is sin. What is it? How does it affect me as a believer? What do I do to deal with it once I come to Christ? When I came to Christ so many years ago, I learned that I was forgiven of all my sins, but no one told me that within a matter of hours or even minutes that I would sin, and I would sin again and again and again. And I don't even remember when it is I came to understand how does a Christian deal with sin in their life. No one sat down with me and went over that. I'm sure maybe as I read some things in Scripture, as I heard sermons, but I think the time that it really hit me that I didn't know how you deal with sin was when I led someone to know the Lord, and then I realized I've got a responsibility now in this guy's life to help this guy. He's like a baby that's just been thrown on the doorstep. I need to help him grow. What do I do? And so I called the guy that discipled me, and I said, Al, what do I do with this guy, Ed? He just gave his life to Christ. And so Al, over the phone, he said, talk to him about the Bible, about going to church, about sin, and praying. And I thought, wait a minute, what do I tell him about these different things? You know, what do I tell him about sin? No one sat down and talked to me about sin yet. I was kind of on my own there. So what about it when I sin? Am I forgiven of those sins too? What does it do to my relationship with God? Do I need to come to Christ again? What am I supposed to do when I sin? How do I handle this? Well, we're going to look at those questions and answers to them as I walk us through what God's Word says about it. Well, the first thing, take out, if you've got a bulletin, take the handout from your bulletin so you can follow along in the outline. But the first thing in the outline is the fact that we all struggle with sin. All of us are affected, believers and non-believers. Many of you should be familiar with Romans 3:23, says what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It affects everyone. But how does it affect us before we come to Christ? And this is where Ephesians 2, 1 through 4 comes in. So follow along in your Bible as I read. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. How do you like that description of ourselves before we come to Christ? Is that a pretty picture? No. It tells us four things about us. One, we're dead in our sins. That's the overhead topic there. The second, how we lived following the leading of Satan and the world. Third, we lived indulging our sinful desires that we didn't hold back, that we gave ourselves to whatever we wanted to do, whatever desires we had, whatever thoughts that we had. And some of us may have given ourselves more to it than others, but we still, all of us, gave ourselves to that. And then the last thing, it says that God's label for us is children of wrath, not children of God. You know, if you were in the ABF class this morning, you heard the topic of adoption, how God becomes our Father, and He gives us the greatest privilege there is, that He adopts us as His own children there. Paul says here in Ephesians 2, we're not children of God before we come to Christ. No, we're children of wrath. What does that mean? Well, it could be that we're either individuals that are characterized by a wrathful rebellion against God, or it's describing how much we deserve God's wrath. Either one of those meanings is true of us, that we deserve His wrath, and we are in wrathful rebellion against God. And I don't think that there's any description of our spiritual condition that is worse than that. And it's all under the heading, the major heading, of we are dead in our sins. Now, theologians have a phrase that they like to use to describe this. It's called total depravity. We are depraved individuals. How depraved? We're totally depraved, through and through. Doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be, but sin has affected all that we are. Every area of my life, my body, my thoughts, my motives, my relationships, my desires, even my relationship with God is bad. We are sinful through and through before we come to Christ. And that's a condition that you can't diagnose with an EKG or a CAT scan or MRI. And it's really hard for us to grasp this, because a person could be in perfectly good physical health and yet be spiritually flatlined, dead. You could have a person come in here top shape and walk into church, and yet they're spiritually dead, flatlined. That's their condition. And that's what God tells us, that's true about us. And there's not a thing that I can do about that on my own. And that's how sin affects us before we come to Christ. But before we go on to how it affects us after we come to Christ, let me take us through a couple of other points. The first is, what are we talking about when we talk about sin? Let me give you a kind of abbreviated definition of it. There are several words in the Bible for sin. Let me give you just three. The first one, the most common word for sin, is guess what? The word sin, okay? And it has the idea of missing the mark. And the Hebrew and the Greek word, Old and New Testament, both mean the same thing. In Judges chapter 20, verse 16, if you want to turn there, you can, but I'll describe it to you anyway. But Judges 20, 16 gives us the perfect illustration of what sin is. It is missing the mark. It describes 700 men of the tribe of Benjamin who could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. How many of you have ever looked on, seen on Facebook or any of the videos? There's some videos out of people with the old-time slingshots, not the rubber band like pull it back like this, but the ones where you spin it around your head like they use in the Middle East. And they've got some pictures where someone's got a ball or something like that, like a golf ball, and he's over at that side over there and way beyond. He's whack, and that thing just flies and knocks over a piece of metal. 700 men of the tribe of Benjamin could sling a stone and at a hair and not miss it. Sin is missing. It's missing the mark, missing what you're supposed to be aiming at. It's choosing to miss the target of obedience to God and what he tells us to do. There's another word for sin, and it's the word transgression. And this is the idea of crossing beyond or crossing over what God commands. Think of it like a no trespassing sign. God told Adam and Eve, no trespassing. That tree over there, that fruit on that tree, you are not to eat of that. What did they do? They trespassed. They transgressed. They ate it. And D.H. Lawrence said, sin isn't the breaking of divine commandments. It's the breaking of one's own integrity. D.H. Lawrence was absolutely wrong. It is not breaking our integrity. Who cares about our integrity? What matters is we have violated God's command. We have broken his commandments. We have missed the mark. We have crossed beyond. There's a third word, and it's iniquity. And it comes from a root meaning to twist or to pervert. Leviticus 19:15 says, do not pervert justice. Sin, by this word, it's talking about twisting. Instead of doing what God says, we do what is twisted, what is perverted. And this is, we do all these things in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Now, you know that Jesus didn't make a distinction between our thoughts and our deeds, right? Matthew 5:22, he said, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Doesn't matter. You can go out and have an argument. You could punch your brother in the face, but you're just as sinful if you're angry with him because God looks at the heart. Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart, thought, word, and deed. Now, if you want to shock someone who doesn't know the Lord, just take them to those two passages, Matthew 5:22 and 28, and have them read those verses out loud, because most people believe that anger and lust are acceptable. It's not sinful. Everyone lusts. Everyone gets angry, and they're shocked when they discover that God says even the thought is sinful. People don't think they're sins, but Jesus said it is. And the reason that we need to spend time defining sin is because we easily gloss over it. We mislabel it. We minimize it. We treat it as if it's merely a mistake that we've done instead of recognizing it for what it is, that I have missed the mark. I have chosen to aim at something else instead of obedience to God. I have chosen to cross beyond what God says, no trespassing at. This is sin. I have chosen to do what is twisted and perverted instead of what God says to do. Well, we also need to look and recognize the foundation for our even having a relationship or even fellowship with God, which is the third point here, that the foundation for our fellowship with God, for both of them, both relationship and fellowship with God, it's both Jesus' death. We receive forgiveness as a gift by faith, trusting that he died to pay for our sins, and we receive fellowship the same way. What did Jesus die to do? Well, he died to forgive our sins, to take the judgment that we deserve, to propitiate God's wrath that would have fallen on us, to justify us or make us right in the eyes of God's law, to redeem us or make us free us from slavery to sin, to regenerate us, give us new life when we were spiritually dead. He causes us to be born again, have new life, to reconcile us, that is changing us from being his enemies to his friends, to adopt us so that we would become his children, and to sanctify us or to set us apart from sin so that we would be holy like him, like our Heavenly Father. And he did all of that based on his death for our sins. And that was for all of our sins, past, present, and future. It's all tied together. So his death is the basis for our relationship with him. It's also the basis for our fellowship with him. He doesn't start forgiving us by grace, our relationship, and then keep us in fellowship with him based on something else. No, it's all by grace. So what about when we come to Christ? The fourth point, sin in the believer. What's our relationship with sin like then? And you could ask the question, will I stop sinning? Will I still struggle with sin? And I wish I could say that we stop sinning at some point, that the struggle is over, but that wouldn't make it true. We will still struggle. And the person who thinks that they don't sin anymore is just fooling themselves. I remember a number of years ago, meeting with some leaders from a church, and one of the elders of the church talked about his father-in-law, who was a pastor, and told me that his father-in-law believed that we can come to the place in this life where we, guess what, no longer sin. And he was convinced that that was true of him, that he had stopped sinning. And so the son-in-law was trying to show him how ridiculous that was, that it wasn't true. And so he said, well, Dad, what about that big argument, that massive blowout you and Mom had last night? What do you call that? Told him about his anger. And the father-in-law's response was, oh, that wasn't sin. What was he doing? He was just redefining sin. And that's what we have to do to say that we don't sin anymore, is redefine what is sin and what is not. Anger to him was no longer a sin in his thinking, but he was only fooling himself. And that's what Scripture tells us. 1 John 1:8, John said, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And people, John wrote that to believers. If a believer says, I have no sin, if a believer says that I have not sinned, that I'm deceiving myself and I'm saying that God's a liar. We never come to the place in this life where we will stop sinning. We can never say, I don't sin anymore. Yes, we have become new creatures. We have a new nature. Romans 6 says we're raised to walk in newness of life. Yes, Romans 6 talks about that we've been freed from slavery to sin. But Romans 7 also tells us, in the words of Paul, the ongoing struggle with sin that he had. 1 John 2:1 continues after talking about how we can never say that we don't have sin. John says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. That's the goal. God doesn't want us to continue sinning. But he goes on, John says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who? Jesus Christ the righteous. I am so glad for those words, that we have an advocate with the Father. I'm so glad for those words, if anyone sins. Because you could read 1 John then and say, well, I guess Christians never sin. No, they do sin. The goal is to not sin, but you will fall to temptation. You will sin. And be glad that we have an advocate with the Father, who is standing before us and declaring, my death paid for those sins too. You know, we go through this life and we have what I could call a quadruple threat against us in trying to live a holy life. We have the world, and it's lying to us daily. Its mouthpieces are things we hear on TV and the news and in the movies. We hear it sometimes from teachers. Most of the time, it's the people that are around us. Unfortunately, many times, it's our friends that don't know truth and will tell us things that aren't true. Be careful who you listen to. We also face the threat from our flesh, because when we come to Christ, God doesn't give me a brand new body. If God gave us brand new bodies, I wouldn't be worrying about my pant size right now. Right? I'd be eating all the cheesecake I want. But He doesn't give us a body that doesn't know what sin feels like. And Paul in Romans 7:18, he said, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Our flesh tempts us to sin. Giving a tame example of that. My flesh, in the form of my taste buds, loves cheesecake. Always have. Even after I had my gallbladder out, that the church we were at, when my gallbladder went out, the ladies in the church, instead of bringing me flowers, they decided, let's bring Ray something that he likes. So they brought me a, guess what? Cheesecake. What aren't you supposed to have when you have your gallbladder out? Fatty foods. I ate that cheesecake. Didn't matter what it was going to do to me. I wanted it. I struggle saying no to cheesecake. It fights me, and I will have to fight back the rest of my life. But our flesh fights against us. It moves us into sin. Then third, when God makes us new creatures, he also doesn't give us a brand new mind. I've talked to you before about this, about how our mind is tainted by sins, by the lies that we have believed over our lifetime. And so Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Well, how am I supposed to be transformed? Well, it's by the renewing of your mind, it says there. Our responsibility is to identify the things that we have believed, the lies we have believed over our lives, and replace them with what's true. Our old ways of thinking, the things we have believed, you could say the old tapes that were playing. Tapes are no longer in vogue, are they? The old DVDs, the old MP3s, whatever. You know, the lie that who we are is bound up in what people think about us is deeply ingrained with us, and unless we replace that lie with the truth that my identity is in Christ, the lie will continue to lead us to be people that are codependent and people pleasers, fearing man more than we fear God. So we also have our flesh. And the fourth one is that we also have our enemy, the devil, who will do everything he can to keep us from following Christ. And one of his most effective tactics that he has is the lie. John 8 talks about he's a liar, he's a murderer, he lies to us about everything. And he lies to us about sin. And he gets us coming and going. He gets us before we sin, then he gets us after we sin. He gets us on both sides. He gets us when he tempts us to sin. He gets us as the one who accuses us and condemns us after we sin. Before we sin, he tempts us with lies like, you need this. It won't hurt you. It's not a big deal. It won't cost you anything. But then after you sin, he changes his tactics. He's no longer the tempter. Now he's the condemner, the accuser of the brethren. And he tells us the lie. This is the worst thing that a person could ever do. God could never forgive you for that. How could you be saved? His goal is to paralyze us and leave us in a puddle of shame and guilt over what we've done. But I want you to know this, that we will struggle with sin, but we need to understand what sin does to us and how to respond to it. So the next point is, what does sin do to us? I'll tell you what it doesn't do. It doesn't bring spiritual death to us because we have eternal life. You do not have the ability to take what God says is imperishable and make it perishable. You do not have the ability to take what God says is eternal and make it finite or limited. This is eternal life. It also doesn't separate us from God because you've been reconciled to him by the death of his son. Your legal standing before him is unchanged. You cannot undo the miracle of the new birth because you had nothing to do with creating the miracle of the new birth. You don't have the power to undo it. You didn't start it. You can't stop it. You're still forgiven. There's no condemnation. That's what Paul talked about in Romans, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where you're still his child. He doesn't adopt you. But our fellowship is impacted in some way by our sin. And how do I know that? Well, look at passages like Ephesians 4:30, where it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. God doesn't stop loving us, but it does affect his relationship with us. We can displease him by our sin. Hebrews 4 talks, or not Hebrews 4, but Hebrews 12 cautions us that if we're God's children and He's our Heavenly Father, that He, as a loving Father, will discipline or spank us when we're disobedient. And fortunately, He doesn't do that every time, and He doesn't do it as often as He could, but there are times that He does. And when He does it as a Heavenly Father. He does it for our good. He does it because He loves us, and He does it so that we will learn to live holy and to be like Him. When we're playing around with sin, God wants to teach us to stop it. I'm sure all of us have had kids that have been enthralled with the oven or the range, something like that. Go, oh, that's pretty. I want to play with it. And what do? You swat their hands. Say, no. Why? Because you're mean? No, because you love that child. You want them to stay away from something that's dangerous, and sin is dangerous to us. Revelation 3:19, He said, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Well, here's some things that sin does to us. It causes guilt and shame. It affects our relationship with other people. It hinders God blessing our lives. God's not going to want to bless us when we're disobeying Him, disregarding what He says. It affects God's answering our prayers. First Peter talked about how if a husband is not living with his wife in an understanding, loving way, that it will hinder his prayers, that God will not answer your prayers. That's a possibility. It damages us physically and mentally, and sometimes that damage is permanent. Think about people that give themselves to alcohol, to drugs, to certain sexual activities, they become addictions. There are diseases that come from these things. Sin will affect us physically and mentally, and it could be permanent. First Peter warns that sexual activity, or not sexual activity, but fleshly lusts wage war against our souls. Fleshly lusts are dangerous to us. They bring physical consequences. Think of Psalm 32. Let me turn us over there. Psalm 32. Where David wrote about his time of trying to hide his sin from Bathsheba. And what you read here, he was miserable in the midst of it. He says that when I was silent about my sin, my body wasted away. My groaning all day long, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You know, all of us can appreciate some of those things, but he was miserable when he was in his sin. There are consequences to our sin, even as a believer. But most important, keep in mind that you are still his child. You have a relationship. It's your fellowship that's been hindered. So, this may be the main point here, is what do I do when I sin? When I do sin, what can I do? Well, David, with the sin with Bathsheba, he tried to cover it up. He says, I kept silent about my sin. But if you look at Psalm 32:5, you see that there was a turning point in David's life when he made the decision to acknowledge to God what he had done. There was no more hiding. He said that I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. He made his sin known to the Lord. And verse 5 at the end, he says, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin. And that's what we do as believers when we sin. We can't undo it. We can't pay for it. You don't have the ability to pay for that sin. All you can do is bring it to the Lord, confess it to him for his forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how believers respond to conviction about their sins. I remember talking to a mother. It happened to be the wife of that pastor who thought that he came to the place where he no longer sinned. Well, this mother told me how she was racked with fear every time her two sons would go out of the house and go driving somewhere. She was so fearful that they'd get in an accident and they would die without having confessed all their sins. In her thinking, you had to confess each sin in order for that sin to be forgiven. And so you could have sin that was unforgiven, and you would go to hell at that point. No, that's not true. Hebrews 10:18 talks about forgiveness as fully given. He who has been for sin, when sin is forgiven, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's not saying that you can't offer anything. It's saying that there's no need for any offering because that sin has been forgiven. All your sins have been forgiven. God is not holding back forgiveness, waiting for you to say, Lord, I confess it. Say, okay, I'm going to forgive you for that one there. Again, 1 John 1:9. If we are the ones who, instead of hiding our sin, are confessing them, God is the one who has forgiven and cleansed them. Our confessing is present and ongoing. Our being forgiven, God's part, is taken place as a whole. He has forgiven and he has cleansed. And he is faithful. You can trust him to do that. And he is also righteous or just. He is the only one who is righteous in this world by his own righteousness. He can declare us righteous because he gives us his righteousness. So how do we confess our sins to God? I could have told you in 30 seconds, maybe a minute. First, admit to him what you've done specifically. Don't be generic about your sin. Don't say, God, I made a mistake. God, I fell. I sinned. No, tell him what you sinned by. You, at the very least, you need to identify what you sinned so that you can deal with it appropriately. Tell him, Lord, I sinned by doing this. I sinned by not loving my wife, by not showing her the love that she deserves. I sinned by being angry with this person on the road and thinking that in my selfishness that I deserve every space in front of me. My pride that, no, that person that cut in front of me, how dare they do that? What is that? That's my pride. Confess things specifically so you can know that you are forgiven specifically and you can deal with your sin specifically. Second, repent. If you're saved, you'll be sorry for what you did, and you'll want to turn away from it. Third, trust that he's already forgiven you based on what Jesus did on the cross. And the last is thank him for the forgiveness that he's already provided and move on. Trust him that he's forgiven you and thank him for that. Move on. So last thing I want to tell you is I want to give you a word about how not to sin, how to deal with temptation. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? Remember the tapes that are in your mind that tempt us to sin. They need to be replaced with new ones, filled with truth. Whenever you're reading and dwelling on God's word, you are putting truth in your mind, and that is going to help to replace those old lies as you're interacting with truth over and over again. Truths like you're a new creature, like you don't have to give in to sin. Like Romans 6, you're freed from sin, your old master. You don't have to obey its commands. Its power has been broken. You have a new master. Who is that? Jesus. Okay? So remember to be in God's word, to replace the lies with the truth. Second, when you're tempted, remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there is no temptation that's overtaken you that others haven't faced. And God is faithful that he will give you the way of escape. God gives a way of victory. You and I can now, as saved believers, we can say no to sin. Now, will I put money on it that you're going to do that every time? No. I'll put money on it that you will sin a whole number of times. But God gives us the ability, if we take it, to say no. Third, keep in mind Paul's admonishment to us that we should flee from youthful lust. Don't play games with sin, seeing how close you can come to sinning without giving in. Proverbs talks about the wise man who sees evil and hides himself, but then talks about the fool that keeps on going, that sees the writing on the wall, there's sin here, I'm going for it. And he proceeds and he pays the penalty. Don't play games with sin. Flee from lust. And if there's any lessons to take home, let me give you these last four things. One, make sure you're confessing your sins to the Lord. That's what believers do. It's not a formula for how you get forgiveness. It's what exudes if we're saved. In a sense, I didn't need someone to tell me how to deal with sin once I came to Christ, because there was a cry in my heart that when I sinned, I wanted to tell God about it. I felt guilty and I needed his cleansing. I needed to be reminded of it. Okay, so confess your sin to God as just the practice of what you do. Stand firm on the forgiveness that's already yours. Third, deal with the temptation when it comes, and it will. And last, take the responsibility to help other people grow. Because when they come to Christ, you don't want them to have to wait 6 months to a year to have someone tell them, okay, this is what happens with sin. Here's how you deal with it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for 1 John 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank you that the truths in Ephesians 2 about us before we come to Christ, that you've transformed us, that we're no longer dead in our sin. We no longer have to follow the master that we once used to follow around like he had a ring in our nose, that we now follow you, that you've given us the victory to say no to sin, that we are no longer children of wrath, but now we are children of God. What a great privilege that is. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, I pray that these truths will encourage and uplift those that are here. Pray that throughout this week that you will remind us to keep short accounts with you, that when we sin, we would freely admit it to you and remember how you have forgiven us and you have cleansed us, and we would rejoice and move on to live a victorious life following you and being witnesses of Christ in this world. And we pray this in your name. Amen.